Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We've got a lot of marvelous people in the room. That's pretty fantastic. My name is Joe Garrison. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Emmanuel Church, and it's my pleasure to be able to bring the word before you today. But before we do that, why don't we again come before our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance that we have to worship you freely as a corporate body. And so we ask for your hand now in this time that you would be leading and guiding us, teaching us from your word, and that ultimately you would receive all of the honor and the glory in this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Headlines are meant to grab our attention. So I've got one for you. Is Dyson's $399 hairdryer really worth it? No, I would say so too, unless it really does something more than just dry your hair. But that was one headline I actually clicked on and I read, and all it does is apparently relieve arm ache, ladies. So when you're hair drying, apparently it's counterbalance the weight. But that is maybe a useless headline. But there are many headlines that as you read in the newspaper or as you read as you're cruising the web that maybe perhaps spark an interest in you. And that's the idea. The headlines are meant to get you to read more. And so this week I was surfing the web and decided to get my weekly news update. And so I headed onto the internet and was on a web page and I was reading through the various headlines. And there were some happy headlines. The one was, 12-year-old girl wins America's Got Talent. That's pretty neat. That's pretty exciting. There were some strange headlines. Apparently, there's an undersea national monument coming. So I leave that to you to Google afterwards. I didn't click on that headline. But the majority of the headlines had nothing to do with happiness or had nothing to do with sort of random facts, but rather sadness, rather suffering, brokenness, and it was quite disheartening to read. Here were just a few of the headlines that day when I clicked on in that 5 minutes that I looked. Boy 9 commits suicide after bullying. Tycoon to pay $1.1 billion in a divorce settlement. Rivers of blood run through city streets. Paralympian considers suicide after the Rio Games. And crew member murdered on the largest cruise ship. On and on these headlines went as my eyes glazed down the webpage. I don't think I need to give any more than to show that we live in a broken world, a world that is full of suffering and full of heartache. Yet how did we get to this point? Because if you open your Bibles and you look at the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, you see that things were going quite well. In fact, God was creating and he declares his creation good, in fact, very good. He makes animals and he says it's good. He creates the apex, the pinnacle, perhaps, of man in his image. And he says, it's good, it's very good. And as he looked around after completing his creation, he said, things are very good. This is a very good creation. So where did things go wrong? How did his creation go from a very good to what we see today in some of those news headlines? And for that, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we see where all of this brokenness will be set into motion. Now, as a reminder, last week, which I was not here for, but was our Sunday school kickoff, as a sort of our kickoff for the year, and so too was the kickoff of our new sermon series, looking at spiritual warfare, but particularly tracing God as divine warrior throughout the pages of Scripture. And it's within these pages of Genesis chapter 3 that we see, as is titled, The War for Your Soul. Now, I will say that's not my title, so I'm not going to claim it as mine. That was Dana's title, but I will use it just the same. That we see the war for your soul, a war that is between God and Satan. And as Dana did last week, and I will do again, and as probably we will continue to do, just as good reminders, there are not two eternal forces of good versus evil continuing to go against each other, but rather Satan is a created being and God is his creator. There's no yin and yang idea here. Rather, there's a creator and a rebellious creature. And everything that Satan does is only within the parameters of what the God of the universe allows. Nothing is outside of God's control, his sovereign hand. And so even when Satan seems to be winning, seems to be deceiving the people of God, everything is within God's hands, within God's parameters, shall we say. But yet, Satan can still bite. He can still move around a little bit, and he still seeks to draw as many as he can away from our good God in heaven. So how does Satan seek to do that? Well, as we look at our text for today, we see by tempting and deceiving man to disobey God's commands. Verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The beginning, the war for our soul, is in the Garden of Eden, this beautiful garden that God has planted trees abundantly for the people, for his Adam and Eve, as I'll call them. I know it says man, woman, husband, wife, etc. I'm just going to use Adam and Eve. Pardon me if I go maybe 15 verses ahead of where Eve is named. But, okay, Adam and Eve in the garden, they have all of this, these trees that they have access to, that they are able to eat of and to enjoy of. Its rivers are flowing through. It's a beautiful garden, a wonderful garden where our first parents are to team and to guard and to keep. Yet there was just one restriction, as we saw, as we look at in chapter 2, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question can be asked, why does God do this? Is he being cheap? Is he being a bit of a skinflint? He gives you everything, but he just doesn't give you one tree? What's going on? God knows what's best for his creatures, as he was their creator. He had given them all of the pleasures and the goodness of everything in the garden, and he wants and desires for them to trust and obey him. And the question is, will they choose independence and utterly reject God and say, "Forget it, thank you, God, thank you, but no thank you," or will they continue to be dependent on God's bountiful provision for their life, continuing to lay themselves at the feet of their heavenly Father? With nothing to deter them, this command to not eat of one tree was not that big of a deal, and so too it is the same in our lives when we are not tempted to necessarily do something. We're okay with it. If you say, "I'm not going to get mad on the road like I normally do," and road rage becomes an issue, well, you're fine doing that when you're sitting at home on your couch. "I'm not going to get angry driving," because you're on your couch. But all of a sudden now, temptation comes in, you're on the road, and somebody cuts in front of you, and oh boy, there it is. Well, so too Adam and Eve. Here in the garden, nothing there to deter them, and so maybe the command had even fallen back into the recesses of their mind a little bit, perhaps, where they began just to enjoy and to live, because God had expressed this covenant love for them. He's provided for them, and so why wouldn't they just continue to obey him? But then enter stage right my right, your right, the slithering serpent. And this isn't just any ordinary serpent, of course, this is Satan himself. Satan, the one who was an adversary of God, the one who desired to be equal and to be God. Now Satan has arrived on the scene, and things are about to get quite interesting. And the other question that people have asked throughout human history is, why would God allow, why would he ordain even Satan to be able to come into the garden and to tempt our first parents? And over time, there have been a number of answers. I think Martin Luther's perhaps is one of the finer ones. He says, who can supply the reason for the things that he sees the divine majesty has permitted to happen? Why do we not rather learn with Job that God cannot be called to account and cannot be compelled to give us the reason for everything he does or permits to happen? Why do we not likewise register a complaint with God because the earth does not produce plants and because the trees are not green throughout the year? But these are all things under the divine power and will. Therefore, let us who are clay in his hands cease to discuss such questions. Let us not sit in judgment of our God. Let us rather be judged by him. Hence, the answer to all such inquiries must be only this: it pleased the Lord that Adam should be tempted. God's ways are not our ways. His plans and perfect purposes are not ours. And so even if we don't fully understand or fully grasp it, even if it doesn't make complete sense in our mind, we can trust that in the sovereign hands of God, it is working out ultimately so his glory may move forward. And so Satan here slyly approaches the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, from anyone else, this might be a benign question, perhaps. Pretty easy to handle, but this is coming from Satan himself. He's attempting to create doubt in the mind of Eve to the goodness of God, to God's great provision, and to begin to create doubt in trusting God's word. And so he raises the stakes. Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree? It's no longer one tree, but now it's all trees. You could say maybe he misheard, but I think we know that Satan is intentionally moving things in a way where he can slyly get Eve to fall into sin and to be deceived. He's creating doubt in her mind, sowing seeds of it. He's drawing her, or at least attempting to draw her away from God. And so she responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God told us we can't eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it, lest you die. She gets it, but then adds some severity and forcefulness to the comment from God. Not only can we not eat from this one tree in the midst of the garden, but now we can't even touch it. Implying that God's command is even harsher. And perhaps some fogginess is beginning to creep up into Eve's mind. Maybe she's even beginning to see that God's words are open, perhaps, to interpretation. Any of you are fishermen, you like to go out and fish. You've cast the line in with all the bait on it, and you can see Eve might just be nibbling at the bait a little bit, but she hasn't hooked on yet. But she's not also running the other way and saying, no, we're commanded to rule over you, to have dominion over you, animal, serpent. She's not on the hook yet, but boy, is she very close. And this is how temptation begins to work in the mind of us as believers. Begins to see just little, sow little seeds of doubt in our mind. And I particularly see this within the church. Satan and his minions are at work in the world and also within the church to draw us away and to say, did God actually say this? Whatever it may be in his word. Did Jesus actually declare that he is the only way to salvation? Or Is he just one of the ways? And church councils meet at this, and assemblies gather, and congregations preach a message that as long as we all get to the end, it doesn't matter the journey. Those questions are running through, and that's nothing more than what Satan loves to see, especially in Christ's church. But we also see this in a cultural issue of today. Did God really say that marriage can only be between a naturally born man and a naturally born woman? What about monogamous, committed same-sex relationships? Those are different. And now we begin to interpret God's words differently to suit our desires. Temptation has begun to creep in. And it's no longer Scripture that's authoritative, but it's what we believe or think, how we feel, what culture tells us, and how we try to keep up as a church. That becomes authoritative. And so Eve is starting to waffle, flip-flopping perhaps back and forth. And the serpent has her right where he wants her, and he goes with a direct frontal assault. No longer is he slithering through, but now he's coming full force and saying, "You will not surely die," coming against completely what the good Lord said a chapter before. "You will not surely die, Eve, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In the Hebrew, the "you will not surely die" is "you will not die." It implies the severity and the forcefulness of the serpent's words. He's guaranteeing to Eve, "You will definitely not die. Don't trust God. Trust what I'm telling you right now, because it's true." Not only that, but he also adds in that maybe God's holding you back, Eve. He's not allowing you to reach your full, this is words we use in the church that I can't stand, full potential. Eve, you haven't realized your full potential yet. God's being cheap. He doesn't want you to be the same as he is. And so, listen to me. It's deceptive. But it sounds kind of good. And it begins to entice Eve. As she begins to go back and forth, thinking inside her head, I'm sure, I could be like God? But God said we're not called to eat from that tree. And it's a back and forth and back and forth. And I know that maybe I'm adding some things in here illustratively, but I think, at least as I think in my own mind, how sin works in my mind and how temptation and desire begin to work, that I think it's fairly accurate of where this is going. And at this point, then, we've arrived at the tree in verse 6. And I say arrived because I believe that they've been walking along this way. In verse 2, Eve says that it's in the midst of the garden. Verse 3, midst of the garden. And now the women saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, implying that they have arrived, and really that Satan has been taking her along this journey to the tree. And now you stand before the tree and she gets an up-close look of what lies before her. And so what will she do? Now, of course, we read on. We already read it this morning. You know what she's going to do and you know what happens, but we're trying to build the momentum here of what will she obey God and reject the serpent, or will she obey the serpent and utterly reject God? And notice the verbs that are used. Verse 6. She saw the tree was good for food, that it provided for her physical needs in some way. It was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically pleasing. It looked beautiful. Not only that, but the tree was desired to make one wise. There were some benefits to the eating of this fruit. When sin is placed before us, it begins to look quite pleasing as we are face to face with it. And so let's put ourselves perhaps in a practical example, maybe perhaps a sillier example, but I'm trying to do it for hopefully a good purpose. Your parents, okay, you declare to your children not to eat desserts past 10 o'clock at night. Sounds fair enough. You don't eat desserts past 10. Okay, great. That was never an issue anyway with me as a child because I would go to bed early. So, you know, I'd head to bed at 9:30. So I'd never have to worry about eating desserts after 10 o'clock. But then one day, your parent, mom or dad, is baking some cookies for the PTA bake sale the next morning. And it's 10:30, and you come down the steps. And when you were going to bed at 9:30, it wasn't a big deal about any kind of dessert that was happening after 10. But now you're awake, and you're coming down the steps, and you're smelling, oh, chocolate chip cookies. Oh, that's good. And not only that, but then you see the cookies really close on the counter, and those chocolate chips look perfect. They're warmed. Oh, yeah, that's good. Now, and this is, I'm sorry I'm making this maybe more laughing than it should be, but we see that, and now desire has captured us, temptation. It's easy for us to say, when we're going to bed at 9:30, forget it, I don't need the desserts, I'm good. But boy, when we come down and we see it face to face, well, that's a whole different story, and isn't it the same case for Eve? From far away, she could say, it's in the midst of the garden, we can't even touch it, but now that I'm here, I'm seeing it. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's desiring to make one wise. Well, oh boy, we know how sin works in our own heart and mind, and I think that's what's happening with Eve. So, of course, Eve does take of the fruit. I hope that's not breaking news to you. That's not some sort of news headline, but she does. And even so, while she does that, she hands the fruit to Adam, her husband. And people over the years have said, ah, Adam, you know, innocent guy there. He was out on the other side of the garden working over there. Nothing was going on. And he just came over not knowing and just said, oh, some fruit and I'm going to eat. Well, doesn't seem to say what the scriptures say. Also gave some to her husband who was with her. That Adam was there the whole time. Adam could have been the one to step in and say, no, Satan, no, serpent. I don't think so, pal. Not doing it, not happening. But rather Adam following closely along with his lovely bride enters into sin. Misery loves company. And Adam is our representative, now takes of the fruit and plunges the world into sin and death, as we read earlier from Romans 5:12. And now, because of the work of Adam, we are sinners. And death has come, both physical and spiritual, and now creation experiences the whole consequences of this action. And we are guilty because of Adam, who was representing us. And we could say, well, I wouldn't have bowed to the temptation. Why am I? It's not fair that Adam is the one representing me. But the fact of the matter is that every morning we wake up, we breathe oxygen, we confirm Adam's choice moment by moment, day after day. Think of the news headlines from earlier. We are broken sinners. Broken sinners born with a sin nature and bearing the guilt of our first father's sin. And so what's the reaction? How do our first parents respond to their sin? Well, they respond in shame, and they respond in denial. Upon eating the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they realized their own nakedness. If we look back just a mere 8 verses in Genesis 2:25, we could say that they were naked and unashamed. Well, now sin has entered the picture, and so has shame. Where there used to be no shame, now shame is here. And they seek to cover themselves up as much as possible. Certainly to cover up their nakedness, and I also think to cover up the shame of their sin. So how do we seek to cover up the shame of our sin? To the all-seeing eyes of God, these coverings are all the same because he can see underneath them. He can see the problem of the human heart, the problem of sin. That sin which has laid us apart from a saving relationship with our Creator. And notice in this text, the serpent doesn't need to say anything anymore. He slithers back into the background until, of course, verse 14 and 15. But now Adam and Eve are left there with their own shame, and they hear God in the garden, and they seek to hide. Seek to hide because of their shame and sin. Seek to hide because they fear God, because they've disobeyed Him. No longer could they come before God with heads held high in worship, but rather now they seek to become invisible behind as many of the trees as they can. So God's going to give a few opportunities for the man to come forward and repent, confess sin and repent. "Where are you?" God says to the man in verse 9. Now, of course, God knows where he is. But as parents who play perhaps hide and go seek, you try to draw your little ones out even though you can see them hiding. Okay, God at the same time is seeking to have an opportunity for Adam to come forward and say, "We've sinned, we've broken your law, Lord, we are sorry. We've broken your command to us." And so how does Adam respond? "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So God then asks him, "Okay, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat from? Did you disobey me?" And Adam's response here, as opposed to coming forward again and saying, "Yes, I did disobey your command, God." Oh, and we can just put ourselves in the same place, folks. We play the blame game. And what does he say? He calls God to account. "The woman you put here with me." "God, come on. If you hadn't put her with me, I would have been just fine." Oh, boy. And I don't want to over-dramatize it, but goodness gracious, he's calling God to account for his own sin. And I'm sure we've never done that. "She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." This time, Adam is so bold to blame God for his own sin, and he not only throws God under the bus, but rather he also throws that darling wife who earlier he had said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Well, she's getting tossed under there as well. "She gave it to me and I ate." He's grasping at straws. In reality, he's playing the blame game. And we're going to see the same response from Eve in a moment. We use any reason to try and shift the blame from us for our own sin to someone else that can cover it for us. As a child, I remember many times where I would be apparently rightfully accused of something, and then I would just deny it and blame somebody else. Despite my parents seeing the action, I would say, "That wasn't me. That was their fault. It was my brother or sister." One of these times was around Christmas time. Christmas is big in our family. One of the shining moments of my early childhood career was when I was given the keys to the Nativity Castle, if you will. A big thing my mother and I always did growing up was set up the Avon 1984 porcelain nativity set up on our mantle above the fireplace. Many of you have the same set. Excellent. Well, anyway, one of the greatest things is when I would be able to set that up with my mother. It was nice, you know, mother-son time, etc. Well, then eventually she handed me the keys to it. She said, "Go ahead, let your creative juices flow." And no, I wasn't putting Jesus on top of, you know, the barn with the angels or anything like that. I did, however, put the wise men 2 years away. So we're all good there. Anyway, that's one Christmas tradition. You got to stay with me here. Second Christmas tradition, which I can't think of a better word for it, and I tried to talk to my lovely wife to find a different word, and we just can't, so we're going to call it a tradition. Most families, for Christmas traditions, you go eat at families' houses, you look at Christmas lights, perhaps you even attend church, December 24th, 7 p.m., Saturday night, service will be here. I would look forward to seeing you then. Mark it on your calendar. Well, in our family, our Christmas tradition was to hang up a trash bag on a stocking holder and shoot our trash from our presents into the basket. Quite a tradition. Well, the one year I crafted that perfect basketball of trash, faded back and shot it, and normally my brother would deflect them. I mean, we'd get really into it. Well, this time, baby Jesus took a shot, knocked him out of the manger, and he fell all the way on the stone beneath, and baby Jesus was broken into little porcelain pieces. When asked immediately, who did it? I said, not me. Ken's the one who put the trash bag up there. Not my problem. It was definitely my fault. No doubt about it. But immediately I passed the buck on to my brother who put the trash bag there. Well, so too the case with our first father, our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so Adam shifts the blame, and so now God pursues a confession from Eve. Maybe Eve will come forward and acknowledge sin. Well, she tells the truth. The serpent did deceive her. There's no doubt about that. And she did eat. But no confession. He certainly did deceive Eve, and it didn't take long for him to draw her away from her desire to obey God. And this is a picture we see in the beginning of Genesis 3 that we are not just bent towards sin, but rather as a result of the sin of Adam, all parts of us are wholly sinful. We are not as bad as we could be, but we are wholly sinful. And now death has entered in. We are born with a sin nature. And it's this humbling doctrine of original sin because it correctly places us where we need to be. That's why it's humbling. Because now we're caused to go before the Father on our knees, recognizing that we are incapable of generating a righteousness on our own, something that is acceptable to God and pleasing in his sight. We are guilty. This is the condition that we are in, a condition of brokenness, of sin, with an inability to please God. If we stop the story right there, it looks like Satan has all but won. Satan has drawn Adam and Eve away from obedience to God and a reliance on the self. But praise God, there's a verse 15. We're given a glimmer of hope. And so what is the hope that we are promised despite our utter sinfulness? That there will be deliverance through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God now turns his attention to the serpent and lays out for him the curse for his deceptive actions. And then after this curse is given to the creature serpent, now he goes and refines verse 15 and aims it at Satan himself, the adversary of God, the father of lies. I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or seed, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity means that there's going to be personal hostility between Satan and his seed and the seed of the woman moving forward. They will continue to be at odds with one another. And the verb form implies repeated attacks back and forth in the intent to injure the other. This is the war that continues to be waged even today and will continue to wage until Christ returns again. The Lord God, the covenant God, the one who abounds in his steadfast love, could have left the situation exactly how it was. You snooze, you lose. You've rejected me, well, now I've utterly rejected you. There will be consequences for the sin. We're not touching on that today. Okay, you can read on. But instead, he echoes a promise of hope, not just for our first parents, but for us now many years later. And this promise is what is known as the proto-euangelion, the first pronouncement of the gospel. Yes, the gospel, good news, the word that we are called as believers to cling to, that gospel. And it's going to allow for a new beginning for God's people, one that isn't tainted with the sin of our first father, Adam, but rather is tinged with the blood of our second father. God was not surprised, nor was he shocked by the fall of man. It didn't catch him, and he had to scramble to come up with another plan, but rather, as the sovereign Lord, he ordained that it would come to pass. Therefore, then, he already ordained that despite sin and disobedience, that he would save his elect through this seed. He would be merciful and not punish us as our sins deserve. And he would take it upon himself to solve the problem. The he that we see here is in the singular, implying that it is a singular person. Through the line of David that we'll trace through the rest of Scripture, but the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's not going to come as everyone else expects, but rather will come as the suffering servant, as we're given a picture of how he will die, and you shall bruise his heel, Satan, but he is going to bruise your head, to crush Satan. Jesus, God in the flesh, withstood the temptation to abandon his purpose by going to the cross. Where man failed, Christ succeeds. Oh, what wonderful grace. Jesus doesn't shirk his purpose. He doesn't fall prey to the leanings and the temptations of Satan, but rather, he is perfect. Rather, he goes willingly on our behalf to the cross to pay for the sins of the elect fully and finally. He substitutes himself in our place because we can't pay for sin on our own. He suffers the pain and humiliation of the cross for us. He bears God's just wrath against sin for his children. Our sin is imputed and credited to his account, and his righteousness is credited to ours. And payment is accepted when he rises again. So that now we don't serve a dead God, but rather we serve a living God. That's good news. Do you believe it? Jonathan Edwards, who I tend to quote quite often, wrote this sermon at the age of 19 on God's glorious grace. And he says this about it: "The wonders of divine grace are the greatest wonders of all. God's divine power and wisdom are also marvelous. With these, he brought the entire world into existence. Likewise, his holy justice is simply awesome. With it, he punishes sin in a most profound way. Besides his power, wisdom, and justice, all of God's other attributes are utterly fantastic and amazing, and with them he has performed uncountable wonders. However, even though all of this is true, nothing can compare to the wonders of his grace. Grace, grace, that is the sound we hear ringing in the gospel. Grace, grace, that is the shout that will ring in heaven forever." Oh, what wonderful grace our Father has bestowed upon us in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Where Satan is then defeated at the cross, albeit he'll still move and try and seek to draw people away, but the battle, the war is technically over. The victory has been won for God's people, all through the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we did to deserve it, nothing we did that could merit it. But boy, oh, does he display his marvelous grace to us in magnificent ways. That can be our only hope in the brokenness of our sin. A promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this: "There are two very powerful forces in the world which have been here ever since the time when Eve partook of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Those two forces are sin and grace. A very great power is sin, a power dark, mysterious, baleful, but full of force. The sorrows of mankind, whence came they but from sin? We should have known no war, nor pestilence, nor famine, nor would aught of sickness or sorrow ever have smitten the human race had not sin sown its evil seed in this earth. The only counterforce against sin is grace. So my grace is the free favor of God, the undeserved bounty of the ever-gracious Creator against whom we have offended, the generous pardon, the infinite, spontaneous, loving kindness of the God who has been provoked and angered by our sin, but who, delighting in mercy and grieving to smite the creatures whom he has made, is ever ready to pass by transgression, iniquity, and sin, and to save his people from all the evil consequences of their guilt." At the beginning, I mentioned the headlines that we read in newspapers or on the internet and how they describe the brokenness of the world that we live in today, which is all a product of the fall. Today, if I were to write or craft a headline for Genesis 3, I don't think I'd go too far away from Mr. Spurgeon's words of sin and grace. But if I did, I would go fallen but not forgotten. See, we see sin enter the picture through the failing of Adam, our representative, as he gives in and eats of the fruit, as his wife Eve is deceived by the serpent, Satan himself, who is wholly evil. But yet we see grace, that we are not left in that place, but rather that there will be a promise that will be echoed throughout the pages of Scripture until that Messiah comes, Jesus Christ, and the promise of victory, and that Satan will be defeated. That's the war for your soul. And so the question is, are you still stuck in your own brokenness of sin? Are you still clinging to a false hope and perhaps the fleeting pain that it promises? Have you woken up to the fact that blaming or denying, rationalizing your sin in some way will do nothing? Well, if so, I invite you to come to a place of rest. Come to a place of peace, knowing that the battle has been won for you by the work of Christ and his shed blood and his resurrection. Repent and believe. Although suffering and sin will not go away in this life, and though Satan might try to draw you away and seek to hurt you as much as he possibly thinks he can, take heart, Christ has won the victory, and you are eternally secure. Keyword, eternally. You still might suffer in this life. In fact, we should be prepared to suffer in this life, as Christ calls us to. If you are in Christ, though, as you face temptation to sin on a daily basis, and then when you do end up sinning, which you will, remember the promise of Genesis 3:15. Come before God confessing and repenting of sin, while at the same time thanking him for the grace that he has shown you in Jesus. Knowing that, go and by his strength love him more. I don't know if there is anything better applicably than I can say to go and love God more by the work of his Spirit. Love his word more. Dwell in his word. So that when the schemes of evil come upon you, you may be prepared. Our only hope in the utter brokenness of our sin is the promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. May that be your hope now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you already have won the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, your marvelous grace, displayed to us broken sinners. Father, we do not deserve this grace. We've done nothing to merit it on our own. But it is by your hand that you bring these things to pass and that you shower it upon us through the work of your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you. May you always be the one who's glorified, the one who's lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.